Sexual immorality. I don't know what that triggers in your mind. You know, something raunchy, something titillating, maybe something exciting, sort of the excitement of forbidden fruits. But this week, I've just been struck by how normal it is. How unavoidable it seems in our culture. How rarely it even raises an eyebrow. Now, one day, someone was telling me this week, sexually transmitted diseases in under 16s in this country over the last 5 years have risen by 58%. The next day, I come across an article about the sharp rise in sexually transmitted diseases amongst pensioners in a retirement community in Miami. A medic there blamed it on Viagra. A resident said, "I've had a better dating life since I've been here than I've ever had." But it's clear that dating meant something more than a cup of tea and a card game. I did some research yesterday, and I went into a shop and looked at the magazines. Now, before you get worried, it was only the local Sainsbury's. I did not look on the top shelf if they have one. It was just the sort of reasonably respectable glossy magazines. I didn't buy one, read one. I just looked at the front covers. Whew. Remember, this goes out on the internet. Yeah. You don't have to look further than the front covers. See, here was the first one. It was pretty blatant. Sex, sex, sex. How much are your friends really having? That was one of the articles inside. Now, the next one, well, the thing that caught my eye was the article that was headed "Sexy, Single, and Good with Soufflé." It could have been, I admit, the innocent story of a rugby-playing hunk. Or an attractive woman. I know women can make souffles too. I just didn't want you to think I was stereotyping. The next one? That was much more blatant. The new sex position that works every single time. Now, I'm sorry, I can't tell you what it was. I didn't read it. The cynic in me suggests that it can't be that new. Surely there are only so many positions, but there we go. And the last one I saw on the row was the sort of most insidious of all. Your place or mine, pick up tips from the seduction king. If that's what's on, you know, the reasonably respectable glossy magazines, it's no wonder that a friend of mine said to me recently how she'd gone into a school and been asked to speak about ethics, and she got to the class in front of her and got them to list what they thought were the ethical issues worth exploring and thinking over. And when they produced a big list, she just threw in one suggestion. She said, "What about sex before marriage?" And the reply that came back instantly was, "Oh, no, that's not an ethical issue. Everyone does that." Well, anyone brought up in the UK in the 21st century will have sexual immorality as a normal part of the cultural background. And first century Greece didn't have the internet or phone boxes with their CD adverts or glossy magazines, but it was just as much a part of their cultural background. They'd almost institutionalized it. Here is F.F. Bruce, the New Testament commentator, summing up the situation. He said, "A man might have a mistress who could provide him also with intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine, while casual gratification was readily available from a prostitute. The function of his wife was to manage his household and to be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs." There's the background. The norm that anyone who becomes a Christian will be converted from. Then and now. So, what does a ministry look like when you've got a passion for people from that kind of background? Now, it may not be your background or mine, and it certainly wasn't the apostles either, but it's worth watching how he handles it. And he doesn't sweep it under the carpet. One Christian leader urged ministers not to give in to a sex-obsessed society by focusing on it. Well, of course you can overdo it, but why suggest the gospel has nothing to say to such a dominant issue of the day? Watch how Paul introduces the subject. He doesn't begin with a list. Ethics for him doesn't start with a curriculum. You see, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Finally. That word really means he's changing subject, not he's getting near the end. Finally, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. Please God. He speaks in terms of relationships, not a charter of do's and don'ts. He's speaking of something that's far more radical than mere duty. Haven't you noticed in the last couple of weeks as all the scandals about MPs' expenses have been whirling around, have you noticed the way the issue has changed slightly? When first it broke, you kept hearing, look, everything was according to the rules. And it seems that much of it was approved by the fees office, but now the question is slightly different, isn't it? Now they're starting to ask the relational question, what do the voters think of this? And you come up to a whole host of different answers. Now, what'll please God? Yeah, try starting there. It gets us out of all this sort of how far can I go type question. And it's not an excuse for introducing new ethics either. Look, verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Paul's ministry wasn't just the simple gospel of what God has done for us in Jesus. And no, for those who repented and believed, he set out a pattern of living that would please God. See, how can I know what pleases someone unless I'm taught? I can do something out of the best of motives, can't I, and land up not pleasing anyone. Don't get me a cup of coffee at the end of the service. You'll mean well, but I hate the stuff. It's tea, milk, no sugar, thank you. So remember what instructions we gave you as to what pleases God. And yet, you see, for all their background and all the brevity of his time in Thessalonica teaching them, Paul did not have low expectations. I had a minister friend who told me once about how he'd banned a couple for a time from communion because though one of them was a senior figure in the church, they were living together outside of marriage. But his bishop rebuked him for it. And he said, you mustn't do that. It's an inner city parish. You can't expect anything different. Well, the apostle expected something different from his converts. Live in order to please God. And now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. And as he writes to them, you see, he gives them an encouragement and a warning. And if you like notes, here's the thing to jot down. Please God and avoid sexual immorality. That's what he's saying in the first 8 verses here. Please God and avoid sexual immorality. See, look how he goes on in verse 3. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. You should be set apart. It's the same root word as be holy. It's God's will you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. They're surrounded by it. In many ways, it was as hard for them not to see it as it is for us, yet they're to avoid it, to live as those set apart from it. Now, this isn't an optional extra. This isn't something for serious Christians as opposed to ordinary ones, whoever they may be. It's God's will that you should avoid sexual immorality. It's the porneia word, the word from which we get pornography, but it seems to cover pretty much everything from promiscuity to prostitution via adultery and gay sex. Because the New Testament has none of this compartmentalizing of life that we so often indulge in. You know, it's all right, I believe the right things about God, and that's what really matters. No. It's God's will that you're sanctified. Oh, yes, but I don't think God is really interested in what goes on in the privacy of my own bedroom. Yes, it is God's will that you avoid sexual immorality. Well, how am I going to do that? Well, look at verse 4. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Do you see, the starting point for the apostle is not sex is dirty. Actually, quite the opposite. But that it's good, clean, God-pleasing, holy and honorable. And I need to learn to keep it that way. And if I do that, I'm going to have to learn to control my body. My eyes, what they see on the internet, my head. I'm going to have to keep reminding myself the normality I'm surrounded with is not God's normality. You can go to almost any film. It doesn't have to be the sort of 18 film. It can be the one you take your granny to and the fella lands up in bed with the girl, however modestly and tastefully it's done. You know, or it's the telly. It's not just sort of Sex and the City. It's almost any soap, you know, One Tree Hill, Orange County. They're all just sowing seeds of how normal immorality is. One other magazine I saw on the Sainsbury's shelf had the article which said, Seven Signs She's Great at Sex. I didn't look, but I'm sure that not one of them will be She's My Wife. I'm not naive. I'm not trying to say that if you're married to someone, sex will automatically be great, but it is God's starting point. I'll have to learn to control my emotions. Yeah, our marriage was very rocky, she said. And yeah, I've seen a few men, but only as friends. Well, now, there has been one affair. Nothing serious. I just responded to a dear and kind friend who'd been there in a painful, lonely moment. Why is it wrong to want a little comfort, to just be with someone who cares? Why is it wrong? Let yourself think that way for too long, it'll only lead to disaster. It is God's will to avoid sexual immorality, to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. And there's another bit of learning that I suspect is his number one tip for hot sex. Well, his number two tip. Sex is to be something honourable. Sex is a giving thing and not a taking thing. Sex is where we give emotionally. It's why any sex outside of marriage, and not just the one-night stand, the promiscuous sex, but even when we're in a steady relationship, any sex outside of marriage is deceitful and dishonorable because it declares physically a commitment I'm not making emotionally and socially. Lifelong. Exclusive. And sex is giving physically. Sex is for giving pleasure and honor. Not just taking it for myself. Learn that and you'll control your body and improve your sex at the same time. And the sex that is only taking, and sometimes brutally so, within marriage, not just without of it. See, watch how he goes on. Look at verse 5. Yet we're to learn to control our body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. The word for heathen is literally the nations, the Gentiles, but essentially here, the non-Christian believer. What's normal for so many of them is not to be normal for you and I as Christians. Passionate lusts can be seemingly overwhelming drives, but I need to guard myself against it. I need to guard myself against some of the language that gets used with them. There's nothing honorable in some of the language that goes with them, the vocabulary that depersonalizes and dehumanizes. You know, the talk of snogging and pulling and getting laid. There's nothing holy about some of the explanations people come out with. Someone explained away an acquaintance's immorality the other day. He was putting it deliberately crudely. He just said, oh, he can't help it. He thinks with his crotch. I knew what he meant, but actually it's all wrong, isn't it? We need to learn again our worth and our dignity as human beings, our value as Christians. We need to remember how God made us, and he made us with brains in our head, not our trousers. Live as the human beings we were made to be. And verse 6, in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him, exploit him. It's a commercial term. Look at what he's saying again here, will you? It won't necessarily immediately strike home. He's wanting to tell me that how I express my sexuality has repercussions that go well beyond me and the one I have sex with. It affects families, husbands, wives, communities, church families even. See, how does a church family hold together? If one of you has been committing adultery with someone else's husband or wife, you can't say when it all comes out, well, I'll go to the church down the road. I mean, there wasn't one. There was only All Souls, Thessalonica. It's going to be very uncomfortable next Sunday evening at 6:30, isn't it, when everyone turns up? Or think of the difficulties, the tensions, the fragilities you give the brother and sister who picks up, loves and marries the girl, the boy you used and discarded. when our eldest daughter, Anna, first started going out with Tom, who's now her husband, and it was obvious that things were serious between them. Just a sort of few months into the relationship, her younger brother, Mark, took Tom on one side and said to him, "You better be serious about the way you treat this. Don't you mess with my sister." I only know about it because Tom told it to me. He always acted very holy and honourably with Anna. And he said to me, "Mark put it brilliantly. It was 85% joke and just enough seriousness to let me know. To let me know that actually how I treated Anna was going to have knock-on effects around the whole family. I can't keep it just in one neat compartment." I say all this not to frighten people or put you off sex and relationships, just to say learn to be holy and honourable with them. For some, I suspect, in the church family, it's time to be decisive. Time to stop delaying and living in some frustrating, false, limbo-like, just good friends fantasy relationship thing. Be a responsible adult. You're well into your 20s and 30s. It's time to take action. Declare your position and propose to her. Well, why not? The person to see about weddings is Roger Salisbury. He'll tell you about marriage prep and take the bookings after the service. That would be a way of being holy and honourable. For others, it's time to stop playing games and stop playing with fire and stop playing with others' emotions. And if there's sexual activity in the wrong place, to stop that. And if you don't mean marriage, then don't pretend the relationship is going anywhere. And if it's not, do the holy and honourable thing and end it. Above all, wise up to the fact that there is nothing casual about sexual immorality. It's very hard, isn't it, when something is as normal as this and regarded as normal by everyone else, it's very hard when everyone else is doing it to realize just how serious it is. So watch how Paul ends off this section in verse 6. "The Lord will punish all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you the Holy Spirit." See, the apostle goes out of his way to emphasize the seriousness of what seemed so casual to the Thessalonians, and no doubt to many of us. Please, if you're dismissing this tonight, you're not actually dismissing the rector, you're dismissing God. Treat sexual immorality lightly, and you're declaring God's will null and void. You're turning your back on God's calling, the God who gives you the Holy Spirit. Do you notice that tense? You're not despising the God who once gave his Holy Spirit. No, you're despising the God who offers his gift as sin faces us. He knows our weakness. He offers his holy, transforming, rescuing Spirit, and I ignore the offer. See how personal and relational all this ethic is? It speaks in verse 1 of pleasing God. Verse 3 of the will of God, in verse 5 of knowing God, in verse 6 of the judgment of God, in verse 7 of the call of God, in verse 8 of rejecting God. Please God and avoid sexual immorality. And having said that, Paul drifts almost seamlessly from sex to love as he heads for his second encouragement and his second warning. And just as some muddle sex and love and blur the two together when they don't always go, so here he neither takes love for granted nor imagines that we always know what it looks like in practice. So as he moves on in verse 9, you notice what he says? About brotherly love. "We don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." Taught by God. It's a striking phrase, isn't it? I don't think he's imagining voices in the mind. I don't even think he means here commands in the Old Testament scriptures like love your neighbor. I think it's linked to God entering a person's life, his Spirit breathing life into them and bringing to each Christian God's teaching and God's instincts. Can you remember back to your early days of the Christian life? And maybe the excitement of discovering it in a group, some Christian brother or sister, and a sense of feeling warmth and something in common with them, even though you've never met them before. You know, or maybe you're further down the line now, and it's the sort of cynical old Christian, really. You've reached that stage. But even then, the check the Holy Spirit brings, as I'm tempted to write someone off as an irritating Christian, just the reminder that he's a brother. She's family. There ought to be love there, not just irritation. Well, verse 10, in fact, you love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. Watch this. You see what he's saying? I don't need to teach you. You are doing it. Yet still, watch how he goes on. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. The apostle knows how fragile a thing love is. How quickly we drop it when we're faced with the selfish pressures of sexual temptation, outward persecution, spiritual excitement even. So watch him explain how this love will look for the Thessalonians. And again, there's an encouragement and a warning. The first one was please God and avoid sexual immorality. This is love the brothers and avoid social instability. Love the brothers, avoid social instability. See how he describes how it works out in verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you. Yes, I know. Anything that is a second point following sex is doomed to be an anticlimax, isn't it? I mean, that's the starting point. And when you have to read about lead a quiet life and mind your own business, I mean, you feel you don't stand a chance. You're all imagining the armchair, the slippers. Now, it's nothing to do with that. Look what he wants it to achieve, verse 12. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. He wants them to live in a way that preserves their and the gospel's reputation with the community, within and without the church. There are a number of possible things that may have triggered this command to get on with life. But most probably, I suspect, it's written to counter early signs of the kind of spirituality that falsely cuts you off from the realities of everyday living. You know, there are people who are like that, aren't they? The sort of super spirituality that has a fervor for God and then ignores all the human responsibilities. By the time he writes his second letter to them, a passion and a false expectation about the Lord's return has led, not for the last time in Christian history, to people giving up their jobs even. So if you turn over the page to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you see how he has to write to them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. I know verse 10. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. And we hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. That's what he's talking about as we come back to our verse here. Not to be so carried away in their excitement about the Lord's coming. It was the time of year, when as a student, it was the time when I suddenly developed a great fervor for the Lord's return. I reckon if you could only come back the day before exams started, I stood a chance. You know, I can remember praying passionately for it, but even I wasn't so foolish as to not revise. And that's what he's saying to them. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to get on with your day-to-day responsibilities, to mind your own business. Don't become that awful type of spiritual busybody. You know, nothing better to do than to stick your nose into everyone else's business. Work with your hands. Greeks despised manual labor. It was beneath them. But it wasn't beneath the apostle. He was a tent maker. It wasn't beneath the master. He was a carpenter. It shouldn't be beneath the disciple. Earn your own crust, if at all possible. The daily life was to win the respect of outsiders. And verse 12, you're not to be dependent on anybody. Which is a very striking phrase, isn't it, from someone who is so strong on the value of the Christian community and the need to love one another. You see, he doesn't want that to turn into a charter for spongers. In Ephesus, in 1 Timothy, he's worried about widows being put on the church welfare list too soon, you know, relying on the common fund, about relatives not providing for a dependent family when they can. Here it's Christians hiding idleness behind a cloak of spirituality and relying on the Christian family to bail them out. You know, some of you will have seen the super spirituality of those who've abandoned their jobs and declared that God has called us to live by faith, and they follow it up with, will you support us? You know, they expect the church to pay for their faith decision. Well, love the brothers can mean something very practical. Avoid the social instability of Christians despised by outsiders, sponging of one another in the church family. So here's this young, pressured, lively Christian church, and you see what he says to them? Please God more and more. Love the brothers more and more. It's the language of progress. It's massively encouraging if we think that way around. See, it doesn't matter what your starting point is. Yours may be this kind of seedy background we've looked at tonight. Yours may not be. We so often measure, don't we, by static performance. We want to see how near the center of the target someone is, and we somehow or other evaluate and put the dot on the target. See, the apostle's looking for direction of travel, other signs of growth. It can change the whole way you look at something. See, I may be reasonably close to the center, but I've settled down and I'm quite content with being no more than reasonably close to pleasing God. You may be just on the edge of the screen, with all kinds of things having to shake off from your background, but passionate about trying to learn how to please God and live that way. There is something decisive, a once-for-allness about starting the Christian life, but there is something progressive, and more about living the Christian life. So let me leave you tonight with this question. How does your chart look? What's the direction of travel in your life? What signs of growth will friends around you be seeing in your pleasing God, in loving the brothers and sisters?